Will you please stand for the reading of God's word? Today we're going to be reading from Revelation 7, verse 1 through 8. Then I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds, so they did not blow on the earth or the sea or even on any tree. And I saw another angel coming up from the east, carrying the seal of the living God. And he shouted to those four angels who had been given power to harm land and sea, "Wait, don't harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have placed the seal of God on the foreheads of his servants." And I heard how many were marked with the seal of God. 144,000 were sealed from the tribes of Israel. From Judah, 12,000. From Reuben, 12,000. From Gad, 12,000. From Asher, 12,000. From Naphtali, 12,000. From Manasseh, 12,000. From Simeon, 12,000. From Levi, 12,000. From Issachar, 12,000. From Zebulun, 12,000. From Joseph, 12,000. And from Benjamin, 12,000. Please be seated.
Now, thank you, Chris, for reading that text for us this morning. That was a number of years ago. It was back in our Pennsylvania days. I was having a problem with one of my shoulders. It was hurting. It was paining me. And whenever I have any aches or pains of any sort, my philosophy is don't rest it. Really, rest is about the worst thing 8 times out of 10. Just exercise your way through it, and you get healed faster than if you just rest it. And I really believe that. And so I just kept on going through the pain, and I'm doing my weight routine. After 3 months, I decided maybe this isn't going to work this time. This is one of the 2 out of 10. And so I said, well, I'll continue to do what I normally do, but I'm not going to do the bench press. It's heavy. It's where it really seems to be hurting my shoulder. So I did that for a week, and it helped about that much. And I could tell that this just wasn't making any progress. And then Melinda came up with the idea. She says, honey, why don't you use one of those bags, rice bags? One of our kids used to make these. I learned it in economics class, home economics. Why don't you just heat that up, put it in the microwave, heat it up, and pop it on your shoulder? And so I did. And I did it one time. It was like 40% better one time. And I said, this is amazing. And so I did it again before I went to bed at night. I said, honey, I don't have any pain whatsoever. I'm bench pressing tomorrow night. This is great. And I did, and the pain never came back. And so what I had was a cold in my shoulder muscle for 3 crazy months. And all I needed was this. Exercise wasn't working. That's not what I needed. Rest didn't work. I just needed some heat applied to the spot where the pain was. And that is an illustration, really, of God. He knows exactly, precisely what we need, even when we're experiencing pain, distress. What are the people on planet Earth going to specifically, precisely need during the Great Tribulation? What are the steps that God's going to take to make sure that people on Earth get exactly what they need when they are in great pain and distress? In Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, we see the steps that God takes to give people exactly what they need during the tribulation period. I invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. Revelation 7, 1. Just in terms of a very brief review of where we've been. The first 6 seals, we've kind of gone through them one at a time. And they start out kind of subtly. The first seal is the Antichrist is going to promise false peace. And everybody's going to believe him pretty much. But it's going to be a subtle kind of expression of God's wrath upon the earth. And then it goes to things that are less and less subtle. Until finally the 6th seal, everybody knows that God's mad. the cosmic disturbances that are going to strike the moon and the stars and the meteorites and the sun. Let's look at the last verses that we looked at last week, and then we'll get into our text. And the people said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide on us," Revelation 6:16, "from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For great is the day of his wrath, and the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And so by the sixth seal, everybody knows that God is mad. There's nothing subtle about it anymore. And now, before the seventh seal, Chapter 7, verse 1. The first step God will take to give man exactly what he needs is he will restrain his wrath. He's going to hold it back. Chapter 7, verse 1. After these things. After what things? Well, after the things that are going to take place when the sixth seal is loosed. After those things, between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. The seventh seal is not going to be unloosed until chapter 8. Chapter 7 is an intermission. Chapter 7 is a rest. Chapter 7 is God saying, okay, this is going to be mind-blowing just to read about it, the first six seals. We're going to give planet Earth a rest now. And that's exactly what we need as we study and read this, and what planet Earth is going to need as well. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the corners of the earth. Four angels standing at the corners of the earth. And the idea of the corners of the earth is that these angels are going to be at the extremities of the earth, as far north as possible, as far south, east, and west. And they're going to be standing at the extremities of the earth for a very specific reason, covering all four corners of the earth. And specifically, this is what they're going to do. They're going to hold the four winds of the earth so that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. The word holding is the Greek word to restrain or to hold back. These four angels are going to hold the wind back from blowing on planet Earth. What is the significance of holding the winds back from blowing on the people on the earth? Well, turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 49. Jeremiah 49. We're a country that we really don't know much about. The country of Elam is talked about. Jeremiah 49, verse 35. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of their might." God's going to break their power. "Against Elam, I will bring the four winds." Instead of holding back the four winds, I'm going to bring it on to Elam. "From the four quarters of the heavens, and I will scatter them towards all the winds. There shall be no nations where the outcast of Elam will not go." When the four winds come upon Elam, they're going to be scattered upon all the countries of the earth. "For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies, and before those who seek their life, I will bring disaster upon them. My fierce anger, says the Lord, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them." When the winds are going to be brought forth and they're going to be let go upon Elam, Elam is going to be dismayed. They're going to be scattered. They are going to be in great distress. They will experience the judgment of God. And that's what they are, the winds of judgment. And when the winds of judgment are let go, that country, those people will experience God's anger. So let's go back to Revelation and read it again. Verse 1, Revelation 7. "After these things, the sixth seal, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding or restraining the four winds of the earth, so that the winds of judgment do not fall upon the people on planet earth, so that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Now, why does God specifically say here the earth, the sea, or any tree? Well, it's because that's exactly what's going to be judged when the next judgment falls. In Revelation chapter 8, notice what we read in verse 6. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And so the very things that God says I'm not going to allow to happen in chapter 7 do happen to chapter 8 on the earth, the sea, and on all the trees on this planet. But God says, for now, hold back the winds of judgment. And he restrains his wrath. Aren't you glad that God restrains his wrath? I mean, I'm so glad, so grateful that right now, July 3rd, 2016, God is restraining his wrath upon the country that we love, the United States of America. I'm very grateful for that. I'm very grateful that God restrains his wrath upon us as individuals. Could you imagine God saying, oh, there is that Constantino kid, first sin he's ever committed. Aren't we grateful that God is a God who restrains and holds back his wrath? And that's exactly what earth is going to need after the first six seals, a time of rest. This leads to the second step. In the second step, he's going to restrain his wrath so that he can seal his saints. He can seal his saints. Verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east. It's interesting. The island of Patmos, where John is at, east of that would be Jerusalem. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. What is the significance first of the seal? Well, first of all, God's going to hold back the wrath of his judgment until these people, these saints, are sealed. What does a seal represent? Well, let's look at a couple of things that seals represent in the scriptures, okay? In Matthew chapter 27, the Lord Jesus has been crucified, and he has been buried. And some of the enemies of the Lord are very concerned that the disciples are going to fabricate a story saying that he rose from the dead. And that's what generates this discussion. Matthew 27, verse 63. Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that the deceiver, that's Jesus, said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, steal him away, and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, so the last deception will be worse than the first. So they come to Pilate and say, would you please secure the tomb? Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went, they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. The most common use of a seal in the scriptures is for protection, to protect something or to protect someone. Here they were protecting the body of the Lord so that the disciples would not come, steal the body, and say that he rose from the dead. And so a seal depicts protection, securing something. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at another symbolic significance of the seal. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him, that is Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so when a person comes to Christ, they savingly trust that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. The Spirit of God comes inside that person and seals them. The Spirit of God is the seal of promise. In what way? Verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And so he guarantees that we will inherit all things that children of God are promised. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. The purchased possession is us, the believers. We have been bought with a what? A price. The price of Christ. And we are secure. We are sure that we are going to receive our future inheritance until the day of redemption. That is, until the day we receive our glorified bodies. And so we are secure. He protects us until we receive our glorified bodies, at which point we can't sin no more and we don't need the seal anymore. But he refers to us as the purchased possession. A second symbolic significance of the seal is the seal would say, that thing belongs to me. It protects that which is sealed. And also it says, when the person's name is on the seal, the person's name is the one who owns what is behind that seal. And so we are guaranteed to belong to the Lord until the day of redemption, at which point we will be with him and we will be like him forever. And so the seal depicts protection and ownership. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30 says, don't grieve the Spirit of God. He's the one that guarantees that you're going to belong to God forever and that you belong to God now. He owns you. So don't grieve him. 2 Timothy 2:19, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. We have the guarantee that we belong to the Lord and we will be the Lord's forever because he knows exactly who belongs to him. 2 Timothy 2:19. And so that is the significance of the seal. Protection and ownership. Now let's go back to our text in Revelation chapter 7. Verse 2, saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. He cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. He says, do not harm the earth. Hold back the winds of judgment, the sea on the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Why the forehead? Well, the forehead is probably the most prominent part of a person's body. You put a seal on the forehead, everybody can see it. I mean, it's much more prominent than your toe, for instance. And, you know, some of us have larger foreheads than others, and we like to cover our foreheads. And when we cover our foreheads, we try to put the bangs, the hair down in front of the forehead, if we're fortunate enough to have hair to put over the forehead. And so, yeah, the forehead's very prominent, and that's why the seal is going to be across the forehead. People can see it easily. What specifically is going to be written on the forehead of these saints during the Great Tribulation? Well, the Bible tells us. Revelation chapter 14. Verse 1, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. What's going to be written on the foreheads of the 144,000 believers? God's. Almighty gods, or something like that. It will show that these people belong to him. And it will guarantee that nobody will be able to harm them until God is done doing with them what he wants to do them. It shows ownership and it shows security and protection. Nobody will be able to touch these 144,000 who get the seal, and they will have the name of God across their forehead. You know what's interesting to me? These aren't the only people who are going to be clearly identified during the tribulation period. Right? Revelation chapter 13, verse 16. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And so people will receive the mark of the Antichrist, and the mark of the Antichrist will either be on a person's hand or it will be across their forehead so that they can buy and sell, and it will mark out the person as belonging to Antichrist. Antichrist, right? So you're going to have some people, 144,000, who are going to have the mark of God across their forehead and will clearly identify them as belonging to God. Then you're going to have a whole bunch of unsaved people, not all unsaved people, but probably most unsaved people. They're going to have a mark across their forehead that says they belong to Antichrist. And then so all, pretty much everybody, not everybody, but pretty much everybody will know who belongs to who. Isn't that wild? It's so different than today. You meet somebody and you say, I wonder if he's a Christian. And you get to know him and say, I thought he was. And other people, you say, I wonder if they're a Christian. And you get to know him and think, I'm not too sure. It's going to be very, very clear in the Great Tribulation who you belong to. It'll be written across your forehead. Pretty, pretty interesting. And these people, the saints, the 144,000 Jewish people specifically, everybody's going to know that they belong to God, and there will be a guarantee that nobody can hurt them or harm them or kill them until they're done accomplishing everything that God wants them to accomplish. And you know there aren't too many guarantees in life. There really aren't. The older I get, the more uncertain I see that life is. Just to illustrate that point, years ago, our son Tony was playing basketball. He's a little seventh grader. And as a seventh grader, Tony was short. He's our biggest one now, but he started off really short. And so he's a little guy, seventh grade. And they had, this is back in Pennsylvania, they had a day, a Father and Son Day. And everybody on the guys' varsity basketball team and the junior high team, they were invited with their fathers to a father and son, kind of a little basketball day. I don't know what they called it. But it started off, it was fun. We started off just shooting some hoops. And at the end, we ate, which was fun, had pizza and refreshments. And in between, they had a tournament. The Hot Shot Tournament, they called it. The Hot Shot Tournament. And each father and son was one team. There were approximately, I didn't count, I would say about 25 teams, father and son. And this was the game, this was the tournament that they played. One basket on this side of the gym, and then the other basket was on the other side of the gym. One team was over here, the other team was over there. And what they did is they put little marks on the floor. And if you shot and made it, when you were behind the first mark and you were really close to the basket, you'd get 1 point. Then they put another mark on the floor that was further away from the basket. If you shot and you made it behind that mark, you get 2 points. If you went back to the foul line and you shot and you made it, you got 3 points. And if you got behind the three-point line and you shot it, you get 4 points. Those are the rules of the game. You had 45 seconds. First, the sons would go up, one son in this basket, the other son in this basket. And you could shoot from wherever you wanted, and if you made it behind whatever line, that's how many points you earned. Well, Tony's cute. He wants to predict ahead of time. And then the dad's got to shoot. Same thing, 45 seconds. Tony wanted to predict ahead of time who was going to win. For him, that was the game, I think. Yeah, this kid's really good, Dad. They're going to win. I said, Tony, it's 45 seconds. You don't know who's going to be hot, and you don't know who's not. And sure enough, you had... He was wrong half the time. He didn't know who was going to win. He just thought he knew who was going to win. Well, finally, it was our time to get up, and we played, and we lost. And I remember going back thinking and praying to the Lord silently, Lord, help us to win just one game for Tony, just once. So anyhow, it was a double elimination, so we still had a chance. We went back out, and we start winning, and winning, and winning. And I'm not that good of a basketball shot. I like to pass. I don't like to shoot. But we just kept winning. And finally, we get to the point where we're playing the team that beat us first, the father-son team. And they had a really good kid. And Tony played, and Tony did a good job. We were only down by two after the boys were done shooting. And then it was time for the fathers to shoot. And I have 45 seconds. So I get up, I shoot from the foul line, 3 points, good. Go back to the four-point line behind the three-point line normally. Good shoot, good. I hit everything. I remember the last shot I took was a bank shot from out beyond the four-point line, and it went in. And I remember looking up at the end, looking at Tony, and he was like this. And then he got this big smile like, that's my dad. And so we beat the team handily who beat us the first time. And then I was looking for a rest, but there was no rest. We had to go right back out and play again. If I remember correctly, if we would have won that game, we would have been in the championship round in the loser's bracket. Okay. So we get up, and Tony gets up, and he's playing against this kid who starts for the varsity. Tony's this little thing. And he was a little bit off, so we were a little bit behind after the kids were done. And it was time for the fathers, and I'm thinking, if I shoot the way I shot last time, we're in good shape. Well, unfortunately, I shot the way I usually shoot. And I remember one shot from the foul line, I just barely touched the bottom of the net. It was pathetic. Well, I looked up the scoreboard, and we got creamed, and so we were done. But if I were to summarize one lesson from that whole thing, there's just like no guarantees the whole way. Whoever he picked to win, 50% of the time they lost. We beat the team who had beaten us. I thought we were going to win the next time because I was hot, and then all of a sudden I got really cold. There's no guarantees. And that really is a great picture of life. Life is full of uncertainties. The economy is uncertain. Politics, uncertain. Your job, uncertain. Your relationship with your family members and what happens in their lives, uncertain. Your health, uncertain. Your relationship with your friends and what happens in their lives, uncertain. The only thing that's certain in this life that can be guaranteed are the promises of God. That's it. That's what we can sink our teeth into. And when God promises through the seal that nobody is going to be able to harm, he's going to protect his 144,000, and they're going to go out and do their thing, that's exactly what's going to be happening. So what this earth needs, they need God to restrain his wrath so that he can seal the 144,000 to do their thing. Finally, he's going to identify his Israelites to do exactly what planet Earth needs. Let's go to verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. By the way, just as a note, and I guess we do need to fill in the blanks here. It says, of the tribes of the children of Israel. Some people take the word Israel figuratively. In other words, it's not really descendants of Abraham, children of Israel. There's Jews and Gentiles, just people in the church. Others take it to mean Jehovah's Witnesses, right? But if the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Does that make sense? Yeah. And you have to also take the word tribes symbolically, and also the names of all the tribes, Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, you'd have to take them symbolically. You'd have to just destroy the passage to not mean descendants of Abraham. So let's just take it for what it says. 12,000 Jews from 12 tribes, or 144,000. Okay? It's interesting as we look, and we're not going to look at all this in detail, but if you go down to verse 6, 12,000 were sealed of the tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh was one of two of Joseph's children. Then you go down to verse 8. 12,000 were sealed of the tribe of Joseph. So we have 12,000 from Manasseh, who is one of Joseph's kids. And we have 12,000 from Joseph. And so we really have from the tribe of Joseph or Ephraim, we have two 12s or 24,000, which means one of the tribes here is not mentioned. And I really feel badly because it's what we named our firstborn. The tribe of Dan is not mentioned. And we can speculate, we can guess as to why the tribe of Dan is not going to have 12,000 who are sealed and have the privilege of being God's ambassadors, God's witnesses, when that is what planet Earth needs more than anything else, by the way, are witnesses at this time. In Judges chapter 18, really, Dan is not mentioned very often in the Old Testament. The most prominent passage, Judges 18:30, then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image. Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests in the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the island. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the host of God was in Shiloh. And the tribe of Dan, their most prominent story by far is about idolatry that took place in the tribe of Dan. And so perhaps this is a penalty for worshiping idols. And Dan is the tribe that is missing from the 12 tribes, 12,000 per tribe. But their job is to go out and to be shining lights for Christ. Their job is to go out and to share the gospel, and we're going to talk about that next week. Their job is to go out so that people can savingly be trusting in Jesus, to be delivered from the wrath on planet Earth, and more importantly, to be delivered from wrath forever in hell. And that's what planet Earth is going to need more than anything else at that time. And God graciously is going to restrain his wrath, seal his saints, so that they can go forth and share the gospel so that multitudes can come to Christ during the time of his wrath. It's interesting, when we need what we need, God knows what we need and he gives it to us. On earth, what earth is going to need more than ever is for God to be at his very best doing his thing, because Satan is going to be at his very best doing his thing. And so what God's going to do is he's going to make sure that people on earth get exactly what they need during the greatest time of their pain and in their distress. It doesn't seem that God is working when we're in pain, but that doesn't mean he's not working, giving us exactly what we need. Lord, we thank you that you're going to protect the evangelists during the world's darkest hour. And we praise you for that, so that they can give the world what the world will need more than anything else, a message about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in all the uncertainties of life and all the things in life that happen that we could never predict, we are guaranteed that your word, your promises are sure. They're certain. And we praise you for that. And we praise you, Lord, that when we are in our darkest moments and life has thrown us a curveball, even when it doesn't appear that you're working, and you're preparing to do something that is greater than anything that Satan could muster in our lives. We thank you for that. We thank you for the clarity of your plan for this planet and the people on it. And Lord, we know how it's going to end, and I can't wait to get to Revelation 21 and 22. Because it's far greater than anything that any of us has ever experienced. So we pray, Lord God, that people, our people here today, this morning, would trust Jesus, what he has done on the cross for their sins, not their own goodness, not their own kindness, but to recognize that those are filthy rags, and that you and you alone, Lord, and trusting your Son, can deliver us from the wrath to come. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.